The subject of our study in this, the second chapter of James, is there, right at the very beginning in the first verse. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. It's a theme that runs through most of this second chapter, and tonight I want to look at verses simply 1 through 7 of it first of all. So tonight we're going to limit our meditation on this general theme of respect of persons to verses 1 through 7. We could quite easily say that here James is speaking about partiality, showing favour, and it should not be seen, he says, within the Christian or the church. We remind ourselves that James is here ministering two different churches, two different Christian groupings that he sees in places where they're struggling and they're fighting. And he sees some of the problems they face, and he's therefore writing this letter to address these very practical issues where they need practical guidance to face and to cope and to overcome the situations they face. And he's doing it particularly to prepare them so that when troubles do come, they may face them and go through them and endure them without any dishonour to the Lord whom they represent. But although it is a very practical book, the way in which James writes and the way in which he gives guidance and counsel to these people, them and us in succeeding generations, it's not just words alone. He draws constantly and he bases his arguments often from substantial theological teachings and principles. Now, we saw that last time. There in the chapter 1, James is at pains to bring home a vital truth to these people and to ourselves, that God is good, but not only is he good, but he gives good to those his people. And nobody can say and must never say that anything ill or untoward has come from God to them. He is always that way. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. A pole or anything substantial moves around the garden as the face of the sun moves. But when God speaks and is known, there is no movement whatsoever in our knowledge and our experience of him from the past as we go forward into new days and fresh experiences. So here we're told that God is good and he holds nothing back. There is a fullness of blessing in the gospel for everyone who believes and trusts in Jesus Christ. He goes on to speak about being, we are the first fruits of that work. The first fruits were dedicated to the Lord. And so therefore we are dedicated to the Lord, and he is committed to look over and to provide for his own. That's the position that we are in, the Lord's people, trusting in Jesus Christ. And what does he give us when he's talking about the goodness of God? What's the best example that he sets before us? He tells us about God's blessing us in the new birth. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. There we have God's goodness and mercy on the highest scale, in the broadest of dimensions. God doing good for us spiritually where we need it and where it matters most. And if that's the way God demonstrates his goodness, we dare not, must not, cannot question his goodness in any other lesser area or experience. So James is mixing together the practical teaching with bold theological foundations and principles. And we're going to see that again repeated as we go through the study this evening. But what has he come to look at in these verses in chapter 2? He's dealing here with favoritism, partiality. He's dealing with the kind of situation where there is deference shown, where there is preference given to one particular person because of their position, because of their possession, because of the way they're dressed. Some way or other, these factors influence the church that James is addressing. And these people are given a special place that they should not be given. And what he is saying is, yes, addressing a specific situation, but there are principles we can get and there are implications that we can make that spread out in so many different areas from what James is addressing and giving to us here. Sometimes we can see this kind of deference shown that somebody comes in and people slip in their thinking, he's saying. It may be in our interests just to keep in with so and so. It may be in our interests to keep in with such and such. Therefore then we find this deference is shown and this place is given. We can see it so much today in much bigger organizations of church structure, where perhaps there's much by way of local office or functions to be filled and to function. Sometimes, well, we don't want so-and-so to get in, therefore we'll vote for this one and that one. And it's that kind of party or ecclesiastical politics that can function even today on a great denominational level. And that's what James is addressing. That kind of partiality, in whatever way it manifests itself in his day and right down to our day. And James is saying, I'll have none of it. I'll have none of it. So what is he telling us in these 7 verses this evening? Let me outline the skeleton of what I want us to look at. First of all, there is the background he uses. Secondly, there is the behavior he condemns. He moves on to think of the brethren who have offended. And lastly, he thinks of the blasphemy that is stimulated. The simple skeleton out of these 7 verses this evening. The first one, we go back again then to the background he uses. He's introduced his theme in that first verse with respect of persons. But the way in which we have it in the English loses the emphasis that the original Greek language had for it. Because there, James is saying, not with favoritism do you hold on to the Christian faith. Right at the very beginning, he puts in that phrase, not with favoritism, showing no respect of persons. That's inconsistent with the Christian faith. And as he places his theme before them, as I said, he sets it against a background. And what is the background that he's using? He says, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he doesn't stop there. He goes on, he says, the Lord of glory. As we've said so often, names are important things in Scripture because they say and they give us some significance or some teaching about the person that has given that name. Thou shalt keep, thou shalt name his name and such like, Emmanuel, Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It's the same when he's given the name the Lord Jesus Christ. There we have three departments and windows looking into the character and the ministry of the Lord. But when the Lord speaks about himself, his favorite designation is the Son of Man. He is drawing attention to the humiliation and the way in which he's humbled himself and comes and he lives amongst men. And here in this second chapter, first verse, James is using a very special word and phrase to describe the Lord. He says, the Lord of glory. And as soon as we read these words, our mind goes back very quickly to the book of Philippians and chapter 2. And there Paul is writing and he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in the Lord Jesus Christ. What mind is that? And then he gives up, and this is what we said, he opens up a tremendous theological passage about the way in which the Lord exalted, glorified, supreme over all things, to whom every knee bows and every tongue confesses. That's the Lord that is set before us. But in that passage in Philippians 2, it wasn't always like that. There are three pictures given in Philippians 2. First of all, what the Lord Jesus Christ was, what he became, and now what he is. Great theological teaching to recruit and to produce a humble manner and thinking. The way in which there is tremendous theological argument deployed for the most practical of applications. The Lord Jesus Christ, we're told, in the form of God. And as we've said before, that doesn't mean it weakens the word on the application. In fact, it strengthens it. When we hear in Scripture a description, the form of God, it is a way of drawing attention to the distinctive qualities, the form of something, that which makes it this thing. That's what it means. And so we have the form of God, drawing attention to the Lord Jesus Christ as truly God. He did not think it robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't something to be held on to at all costs. But he freely surrendered it. He humbled himself. He didn't hold tightly to his own resources. He made himself of no reputation. And he became what? The form of God became the form of a servant. He humbled himself. He is the one who had the right to rule. Here is the Lord who had the right to rule. But he subjected himself and became obedient to the will of his Father. He humbled himself, even coming into a perfect world. It would have been humiliation, fearful humiliation. But he came in, worse than that, into a fallen world. And the steps keep on just simply going down further in Philippians chapter 2. He humbled himself even to the experience of death itself. It wasn't deserved. It was cruel and unjust. And there we find the Lord at the lowest point. Wherefore God has highly exalted him. And you find the steps taking him up and eventually enthroning him where every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. But mind what he was. He humbled himself. He took the lowest position. So therefore, James is right at the very beginning, using this as the background to all that he's going to say. If you're going to judge somebody by the cut of their cloth, if you are going to judge somebody by the cut of their cloth, then you would have judged the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because he became a servant, the Son of Man. He humbled himself right down to the lowest, and you would have dismissed him if you engaged in the same judgment of him as you're engaging in now. It's a very similar judgment, a very similar attitude that the Lord is using about John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 24, he says, well, what about those people who are dressed in good clothing and fine clothing and eat good food and fine food and such and so on? And he says, you'll find them in palaces. But John the Baptist, no. Don't judge John the Baptist by the cut of his cloth. Just simply because he ate what he ate and dressed the way he did. Don't dismiss him. Listen to the substance of what he is saying. Don't judge by the cut of the cloth. The Lord of glory. But he became a servant. He humbled himself. He came right down and suffered and experienced death itself, so that his people may go free. So that's the background he paints for us. The marker that he puts down, against which everything he now says is going to be set. So he gives us the background. The second thing he gives on to say is the behavior that he condemns. Paint the picture, if you will, with sanctified common sense. There are two ushers on duty in a great gathering of the church. And two people come to the church service. Both of them are coming to worship. But it's so obvious that one is different from the other. And because of that difference, they are treated differently as they come. And the word that is used here, if there come unto you assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel and such like, and you have respect to him. The word that is used there is, if you receive the face of this man. And that quite simply means, if you receive the face, you're looking at the face, you judge him on the externals. You use what he's like and dressed and presented as the basis of your judgment. And here we have people wobbling in their judgment. Here they have people wobbling in their judgment, and James condemns it. Here's a good seat. You sit here beside me. You stand over there. That's the behavior that he's condemning. And instead of judging by social criteria, James is going to go on to say you must judge by spiritual criteria. The very same principle that we've got here is given to us way back in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 15, where it says, if you're going to judge somebody, make sure that that judgment is not partial. Don't be taken in by the glitz and the glamour and the presentation, but judge rightly and properly. So way back there in Leviticus, the same principle is set out that is now set out here for us. The behavior that he condemns. And although he uses and gives to us one specific example of it, there are so many different ways in which this can be manifest and be seen today. We always insist, as a starting principle, that nothing but the best must do for the Lord. nothing but the best. But say, for example, you're in a church and it's not a very good, well-to-do area that you're in. And somebody comes to church and they're dressed in a way that might raise an eyebrow or two. We've got to be careful then, because perhaps that is all that they've got. They don't have anything better, even although we might raise an eyebrow to it. So we've got to be careful the way in which we look at and make assessments of people, that we do not show partiality. James here condemning it. Or again, another example, what preacher am I going to go and hear? Somebody with a great reputation, somebody that's well known, somebody with a high profile is going to take a whole series of meetings. And we make the effort and we say, right, I've got to go to hear this man. But the ordinary, everyday ministry of someone else, I'm not going to bother with that. That kind of partiality, James comes down on it. I'm going to have none of it. Because sometimes, and I think this is often Christian experience, sometimes when we go to the ordinary, regular preacher, sometimes that's where we come away with a spiritual blessing rather than to the well-known, high-profile one. The behavior he condemns, simply because of this. In the church, there is no place for any advantage. Round the cross of Calvary, it is level ground. There is no advantage, neither is there any handicap. Nobody is higher or lower than the other. Every one of our needs is the same. The way in which we receive blessing is the same for any one or every one of us, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The blessings which come are the blessings which come on all and every one of God's family. Blessings were not unique to the apostles or to the disciples. They experienced the same faith. We are servants in the same faith with yourselves. The writer identifying with us that there's no special category or class for them. Yes, they did their own work and they were equipped for it uniquely. But as far as Christian blessing is concerned, they and we enjoy to the same extent the same blessing. There is no place for advantage around the cross of Calvary. What is the basis then for blessing? What is the consideration God gives? Again, we have it simply set out only and always. It is God's grace, no input whatsoever from us. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the inward, on the heart. God's grace, no advantage, the behavior he condemns. And sometimes this behavior is tested in different ways. You remember the way in which, at the very end of Matthew 25, there we have the great day of judgment. And there are those that are divided this way and that way, the sheep and the goats. And the judgment, and again it's important that we see the judgment is committed to the Lord himself, because he walked this earth, he knows what we're like, what we're going through. That judgment is given to him and he exercises that judgment. And then at the end they turn around and say, well, wait a minute. When did we do this and when did we do that? When did we visit you and when did we feed you and when did we give you drink? And the Lord says, when you did it to the least, you did it to me. Christ often comes in a disguised form to us, to test us. He often comes in the ordinary, in the poorest, in the most insignificant, in the dismissed, rejected, and spurned people of life. That's what James is saying. These people come to test how you deal with them. And they fail that test. And so they're condemned. The background he uses, yes. The behavior he condemns, yes. But then the third thing that I want us to draw attention to here is the brethren who offended. Read, I'm going to focus on verse 5 here. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? Here we have James speaking to my beloved brethren. And he sets out that very tender description because he's got to say something really hard to them just now. He's going to contrast their behavior and action with God's behavior and action to his people. And the way in which they've behaved offends God intensely. What is the basis of God's dealings with men? We're told here, hath not God chosen the poor? And again, we go back, immediately we think of that, back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Or again, John chapter 15 and verse 16. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And whenever we get into the teaching about election, and again, see the way in which there's great theological foundations brought for the simple, obvious, practical thing about partiality. There is a mystery in that doctrine and teaching of election, but this at least we're sure about. And it's very plain to us. The choice that God makes is not based on any actions or possessions or contributions that we have or make. It's not what we've done for the Lord. It's what the Lord does for us. There we have the choice. The choice which the Lord makes. And we must follow him. And we must adopt the same approach. And we must not allow anything of these possessions or contributions or whatever to interfere or to come into the way in which we make a judgment, embark on a relationship, venture to help anyone who is in need. No partiality. Following the example of our Lord. He goes on and he speaks not only about chosen, but he speaks about the poor in this world, rich in faith. The commitment to the Saviour. Relying upon him for the saving of my soul. Holding on to the promises that God has given as true and dependable. Walking throughout the whole of life, moulding our life, walking by faith, trusting in what God has given and promised. That's again the standard which God uses, and he sets it before us for us to use. Because there is no division in faith. There's not a little given to this one or a lot given to the next one. If we're going to make judgments, then James is saying, seek out those who are most like the Lord. Don't judge by physical currency, judge by spiritual currency. Those who are like the Lord in their faith, who rely upon him, who trust in him and turn to him at a moment's notice, whatever comes upon them. That's the one that's rich before the Lord. And that's the one who's an example to us to follow. Never mind the way he's dressed. Never mind what he's got in the bank balance. That's what James is saying. Faith is the factor he looks at. Again, he talks about the kingdom here, and again, the arguments fall out the same way. Let's go through it quickly. The kingdom that he speaks about here can be understood in different ways. We were thinking this morning of Matthew 13 and 44. The kingdom is the preaching of the gospel, which is precious, it's a treasure. But also the kingdom is the glory that awaits after death for those who are the Lord's people to be with himself. But that's not the end, and that's not the full experience of it. There is the experience of the Lord now with us. When we subject ourselves to him, and when we come underneath his rule and his reign, he reigns in our lives, and there is the kingdom of God. Entry into this kingdom is not on merit, it's again on grace. So we must not judge by the gold on the finger or the robe on the body. But again, James is saying, judge by the quality of their life. The kingdom, the faith, the love that they have. As we understand more and more of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, so that promotes more and more love in ourselves. And that's the one thing that James highlights. Of all the fruit of the Spirit, of all the different Christian qualities, characteristics, the one thing that he zeroes in on and focuses on and brings out for us is the love to the Lord. We love him because he first loved us. And this love, this quality of Christian living, it's not displayed in physical things. Instead, it's seen in a sensitivity to others, a willingness to be put out, a devotion to the Lord, something that's detected, something that's seen in our life. That's what James is saying. And he's saying, remember, we are brethren. We are beloved brethren. There are these common characteristics in outlook, common characteristics in our lives, common characteristics in everyone who professes the name of Christ. These are the things that we look for, these spiritual qualities, not these physical things. Paul himself said, not many wise, not many noble, not many powerful, but God has chosen the weak, the low, the despised, the things that are not. That's the way God chooses. And if we use any other standard, then we're contradicting God and offending him. That's what James is saying here. He is highlighting the way in which these people have adopted a standard in looking at people and judging people, which is at variance with the way in which God does it. And we are called upon to look at people the way God does, for these spiritual qualities, these gifts, fruit, evidence of dwelling close with the Lord and reflecting him in our character. Yes, the brethren who offended, the behavior he condemns, the background he uses, the last thought, the blasphemy that is stimulated. Verse 6, but ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Is that not what the rich do to you? If do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? What's he saying here? Well, what he's saying is, because you are not making the distinctions along the same lines as God, the Lord, makes, because you're not looking at people the same way as the Lord makes it, then there will be areas where you'll favour people, but the Lord won't. That's what he's saying. You're going to favour people who actually blaspheme the Lord that is upon you and the one whom you love. They are the very ones who cause you trouble and grief. They're the ones that take you before the courts. There's going to be no Christian sympathy from them whatsoever. They constantly make life difficult for you. they're quite prepared to blaspheme the Lord, your Lord. You are fraternizing with the enemy. That's what he is saying. You're fraternizing with the enemy. And you're giving these ones more ammunition to use against you. What are you doing? You're despising the poor ones. You're giving place to those that have position or rank of possessions. You're doing that and making a false division amongst people. And these people who are your enemies, they're just simply going to take it and run with it and repeat it. You are giving them ammunition to use against you. Don't do it. He's giving, therefore, practical advice. Their mistake was that they were taken in with appearances. James instead gives them a measuring stick that they can use. And he says, listen, reflect, just take time and stop and think how your Lord lived. You think of how he lived as a servant. You think of the way in which he lived upon this earth and who he associated with. The way in which he went out of his way to help those who were in need. Those who were despised, cast off, rejected. Those that couldn't get down to the pool of water because so many went in front of them. Those who were sitting by the wayside begging. Those who weren't able to walk and get around. Those who had nobody. That's the very ones the Lord helped. And here you are, showing this partiality by rejecting and spurning the very ones whom the Lord himself came to help. That benchmark and stick that the Lord, that James is giving. And he's also mentioning these spiritual qualities of faith, of love, of obedience, the rule of Christ in their lives. And especially those who are looking forward to the kingdom that is going to come. Looking ahead, longing, yearning to be with the friend of their soul. James giving practical advice to them. But by way of contrast, and with this I'm closing, I want us to think of a passage right at the very end of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. And here we have a contrast, a fearful contrast, with the behavior in Malachi's day compared to the days of James. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. What a different atmosphere is gathered from that simple verse compared to the people that James was writing to. In this gathering on Malachi's day, in the conversations that they had, spiritual conversation and qualities were to the fore. And the Lord noted it. And the Lord commends them for it. But when you come to verse 14, just before this, there were some people who were very uppity. And they were complaining about God. Verse 14, is it vain to serve God? And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinances and we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? There was a complaint against God. Because God wasn't making a difference between the righteous and those who were not righteous. And Malachi is going on to say, oh yes, there will be a distinction made. And the distinction will be made on that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son that served me. Malachi is saying, yes, there's a day coming when judgment will take place. But that judgment will not be on the basis of personal finances. That judgment will not be on the basis of a private wardrobe. That judgment will not be on the basis of face or bearing or position or possessions. When that judgment takes place, it will be on the basis of a relationship with Jesus Christ. The very qualities that have been highlighted by James: faith, love, and his kingdom. These are the qualities that are going to be used. And when God engages and embarks upon judgment, there will be no partiality. There will be no turning of the head. And there will be no displacement of judgment by any kind of appearance. The simple and vital question will be asked, posed. And on the basis of the answer to that question, eternity will be engaged and not changed. And the question is, what is your opinion of Christ? James is writing to brethren who know the Lord and ought to know better, simply because they know the Lord for themselves. What is your opinion of Christ? Let us pray. Our Lord, our God, again we bless thee for the way in which thy word brings home to us the elements of practical Christian living, not divorced or hanging in the air, but arising from and based on sound teaching. Therefore we pray that thou wouldst educate and teach our minds and our souls, and that we might, in grappling with thy word, know of the help and assistance of thy Spirit. And when we have light and understanding coming upon it, may we be able to hold on to it and apply it in so many different areas, so that our lives might be changed from one degree of likeness to the greater conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us together. Seal thy word to our hearts from this day. And in all that we do and all that we have said, forgive the sin and take the glory to thyself. Through Christ we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 21. At the beginning, the King and thy great strength, O Lord, shall very joyful be. In thy salvation rejoice, how vehemently shall he. Thou hast bestowed upon him all that his heart would have, and thou from him didst not withhold whate'er his lips did crave. For thou with blessings him prevent'st of goodness manifold, and thou hast set upon his head a crown of purest gold. When he desired life of thee, thou life to him didst give, even such a length of days that he forevermore should live. In that salvation wrought by thee, his glory is made great. Honour and comely majesty thou hast upon him set. Psalm 21, 1 through 5, the King in thy great strength, O Lord.